Lord, I just thank you for Danny, and just may he help us look at this whole difficult issue of whether it is right for Christians to go to war, obviously, you know, through the lens of the Bible. Just help us to grow in our understanding, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Will. Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all tonight. How many of you were at the Act of Remembrance this morning? Wasn't it a really powerful service? And I really want to honour Will. I think Will does that service incredibly well. It's a difficult service to take, and he gets it so right year after year. It was powerful, wasn't it? On this centenary year, remembering 100 years since the end of World War I. They shall grow not old, as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Today is a day we remember, give thanks for, and honour the soldiers of World Wars I and II, and all those who laid down their lives in defence of the freedom and security we enjoy today. Today is also an opportunity to thank God for people serving in the institutions who do such outstanding work to keep the people of this nation safe, looked after, and protected. Our courageous soldiers all over the world, intelligence services such as MI5, MI6, and GCHQ, our police forces, our paramedics and ambulance crews, fire and rescue services, doctors and nurses. Tonight on Remembrance Sunday, as we continue our sermon series, Big Issues, we're going to explore how we can think Christianly about war. And I really want to ask two questions tonight. Firstly, is it ever right to go to war? And secondly, given the reality of war, what can we do? So is it ever right to go to war? That's a little bit of a tricky, difficult, complex question to ask. So before we get into that, I want to share a few thoughts that I hope we can all agree on. You will remember, or you will have forgotten more likely, that a few weeks ago when I kicked off this sermon series, I talked about how if you get a clear understanding of who God is and what he's like, how God's created the world, if you get those two things right, God and creation, you can ground your purpose, your ethics, how you live your life, and you can live your life with a clear sense of hope. So I just want to apply this little model to the question, is it ever right to go to war? Firstly, we know that war is not part of God's good creation. Can we all agree on that? If you look in the Bible and you flick to Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall in Genesis 3, you will see that there's no war. Adam and Eve don't even bicker. That's how you know you're pre-fall. Okay, there's no conflict and there's no violence. When Christ returns to renew and redeem and restore all of creation, there will be no war. Listen to these wonderful words from Isaiah 2:3 as the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament looks forward to the day of Christ's return. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Listen to this. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What a wonderful source that of hope that passage should be for us as Christians today, as we long and we pray for a world free from the terror of war. Secondly, as we think about God and who he is, we know that God is a peacemaker and a reconciler. That's what God's in the business of doing. He brings peace and he reconciles. Colossians 1 verse 19 says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So as we think about God being one who brings peace and reconciliation, that gives us a hint as to what our calling is as the church. And war is always a tragedy because it involves the destruction of human beings who are made in the image of God. So God creates human beings. No human beings are a mistake. We are made in the image of God and loved by Him. And so war is always a tragedy. Every lost human life is a horror and a stain on creation. So I want to ask the question, is it ever right to go to war? And just to be clear, this is what I would describe as a second order issue. So this is not an issue, in my opinion, to leave a church over. Okay, so if someone was to jump up here and to start preaching that Jesus Christ hasn't bodily raised from the dead, but don't worry about it, Will and I would be quite alarmed by that. We'd say that's really important. That's not one of those issues we can be a bit wishy-washy on. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a non-negotiable. Our attitude towards war, there's scope for disagreement between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as we think through how we can think Christianly about the question, is it ever right to go to war? We really have two live options open to us. The first is pacifism, and the second is just war theory. So I want to talk a little bit about pacifism to begin with. Pacifism literally means peacemaking. So in this sense, we should all be pacifists. We should all be people who live for and long for and pray for peace in our world. Pacifists reject going to war in all circumstances. I read a big book this week that outlined 34 varieties of pacifism. So I thought I'd just spend the next 3 or 4 hours just outlining all of those in real detail. No, worry not, I didn't. I'm not going to. I know you've all got stuff to watch on Netflix before you go to bed. So there are 34 different varieties of pacifism. So I haven't got time to outline all the nuances of the arguments, the good arguments pacifists would put forward. So I realise I'm talking in broad brush strokes, but I wanted to offer 3 strong arguments for pacifism. The first from Christian history, and I'm going to drop some names from Christian history. Looking out, I can count maybe about 5 people here that will really enjoy me dropping in the name of an early church father. The rest of you, there's a danger it will be something that would lose you. Don't worry if you don't know the names. Stay with me anyway. Origen says this: we no longer take swords against nations, nor do we learn anymore to make war, because we have become sons of peace for the sake of Jesus, who is our commander. Tertullian, which is a great name in my humble opinion, Tertullian says this: when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed every soldier. Tertullian here referring to the account in John chapter 18 that records the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, says this: then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, a relevant detail, I'm sure. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. So Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, cuts off the ear of Malchus, one of the people that's come to arrest him, and Jesus disarms his disciple Peter. He says, put your sword away, that's not how we do business anymore. The 3rd century, the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus. Put your hands up if you read the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus. The one person I knew, oh, Steve, very good. Are you training for ordination by any chance? Wonderful. The apostolic tradition of Hippolytus says this: anyone who is a Christian is forbidden to join the army. Anyone who is a soldier at the time of conversion may continue to be so only if they refuse to become involved in warfare. And he says this: if in a responsible position, he must resign. And these words of Hippolytus, a little bit tricky, because in the Roman army at that time when this was written, if you were in the higher ranks of the army, you were required to make sacrifices to pagan gods and even the Roman emperor. So there's debate around why people were forbidden from being part of the army and rising up the ranks. Whole Christian traditions are built on the principle of pacifism. So the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Amish, some Brethren churches, they reject violence completely. So you can see there are brothers and sisters in Christ throughout history who have decided that it's not right under any circumstances for Christians to go to war. Second, the teaching and example of Christ. Jesus is a very unusual leader and preacher in that he actually does what he tells people to do. He actually practices what to preach. I've said this before. For me, I often feel like preaching is sanctified hypocrisy. I stand up before you guys and I encourage us all to try and live differently for Jesus, often speaking about things I'm actually struggling with myself. Jesus, very rare breed of person, he practices what he preaches. And he says this in Matthew 5, verse 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And we know that Jesus doesn't resist when the guards come to arrest him in Gethsemane. In verse 39, Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. We know that Jesus doesn't resist when he is slapped and hit and beaten by the centurions before his trial. Jesus says in verse 40, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Jesus doesn't resist violently when he is stripped naked and humiliated before he goes to the cross in our place, dying for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't resist. He gladly lays down his life. And when Jesus hangs on a cross, what does he say as he looks out upon the scoffing mockers? Does he say, Father, destroy these wicked people? Does he say, Father, send down from heaven the angel of death to slaughter my executors? Does he say, Father, look at what they've done to me. Unleash your wrath and fury. What does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, third strong argument for pacifism. Arguments from Scripture, particularly Paul's letters in the New Testament. Romans 12, 14 to 21 says this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So this is a passage of scripture that pacifists would really use to support their case. Paul says essentially, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So if someone does something evil to you, the correct response can never to do evil in return. Paul says, do not take revenge. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not for us to seek. If your enemy is hungry and thirsty, provide food and water. Would you agree that it's quite counterproductive to give your enemy food and water and then kill them? I can see where pacifists find a certain logic in how they're reading that passage. And Paul says, bless those who persecute you. I'm not sure if I've turned any of you into pacifists after that little section. I want to offer some potential problems with pacifism. I myself am not a pacifist. It seems to me in this broken and fallen world, it seems wrong to always refuse to go to war. Here are a few problems with pacifism. Moral reasons. Firstly, I can understand giving up my own rights, but I cannot understand not defending another's rights. So I can understand if someone is violent towards me, saying, okay, take my life or do me harm. I can make that choice for me, but I have a slight issue with not doing everything within my power to defend another party who is innocent and vulnerable. Many of you know I've got a wife, I now have two children, so your testimony, sir, was speaking to me. Kids work, kids work, kids work. Know exactly how you feel. And I can't imagine not doing everything in my power, even to the point of violence, to defend my wife and children. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. Secondly, if a Christian shouldn't go to war, who should? So a while back, I went to Jersey to visit a family member of Alison's, her cousin. Jersey, according to Wikipedia, is a mere 80 miles from mainland England. So it's kind of right on our doorstep in the big scheme of things. When I was in Jersey, we went to see several sites that had been taken over by occupying German forces during the Second World War. We went to, they're called the war tunnels, where the German forces had created a hospital just 80 miles from mainland England. We learnt about how the German army had occupied Jersey and were creating the rules and running the place so that the local population had to live under German occupying forces. And it really struck me how close we were in World War II to German boots being on the ground here in England. Could you just imagine if German soldiers were marching up and down Buckingham, if they had taken over the place, if they set a curfew for us, and they actually decided and made the decision to put boots on the ground in England? It made me realise how close we were. And I imagine if I was around at that time, would it be fair for me to say, I don't want to take up arms and defend this nation, but I think other people should? To me, that seems somewhat, I don't want to use the word hypocritical, but it doesn't quite make sense to me. If a Christian shouldn't go to war, who should? And thirdly, pacifism, non-violent resistance, only works in democratic societies. Non-violent resistance only works in democratic societies. So is it a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, we had the people's vote for a Brexit re-referendum. I think about 700,000 people took to the streets of London to protest the government for another referendum about Brexit. You'll be delighted to know I'm not going to get into Brexit. But that was an act of non-violent protest and demonstration to the government in a democratic context in which we're fortunate enough to live in. That sort of non-violent resistance and protest to government and the powers that be in non-democratic societies often is completely unaffected. There are places in Russia and in China and various North Korea, various other places in the world, where if you wanted to resist non-violently, by the time you've even got your placard out of your rucksack, you will have been whisked away by the secret police, potentially never to be seen again. So there are limitations, I think, to the scope of non-violent resistance. Historical reasons, there's no record of Christians, even in the early church, being disciplined for serving in the army. And since the 5th century, the majority of the Roman Catholic Church, post-Reformation Church, and evangelical traditions, which this church would consider itself part of, have thought that there may be good reasons to go to war. So this church stands in a tradition where the vast majority would say there may be good reasons to go to war. Biblical reasons: John the Baptist doesn't instruct soldiers to lead the army. Luke 3:14, some soldiers come to John the Baptist and they ask, what should we do? And he replies, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. If you know anything about John the Baptist, you know John the Baptist is not afraid of confrontation. He has no issues putting people right on things and calling them to repentance. He meets with soldiers, doesn't tell them to lay down their arms and lead the army. Jesus does the same. He engages and encounters soldiers who are serving in the army and doesn't instruct them to leave the army if they want to inherit the kingdom of God or be a disciple of his. So I hope I presented as strongly as possible a pacifist tradition and why I have some potential problems with pacifism. If you're a pacifist and you're here, please don't leave the church. It's absolutely fine for us to live and disagree on something and love one another and respect each other. So I would sign up personally. I imagine our retired major would also agree with this, with something along the lines of the just war tradition, in which there are 7 criteria where it may be right, if all these criteria are met, to go to war. And interestingly, as I've been reflecting on these 7 criteria, I've been thinking about the fact that many of you text in, several of you text in a few weeks ago when I asked you to send in your big issues. Several of you text in war, and several of you also text in, how can we handle conflict in our relationships? And I think some of these 7 criteria, while I don't want to directly create a link between warfare and the fact that you've maybe fallen out with someone at the office, I think there may be some principles that will help you in your own interpersonal conflict. So, just war tradition, 7 criteria. The first is formal declaration. I'm hoping there's going to be an audio that in a moment will be ready to play. I want you, as we listen to this, to imagine you're sat around the wireless in 1939, waiting for Neville Chamberlain to make an announcement to the public, and this comes on.
I am speaking to you from the cabinet room at 10 Downing Street. This morning, the British ambassador in Berlin handed the German government a final note stating that unless we heard from them by 11 o'clock, that they were prepared at once to withdraw their troops from Poland, a state of war would exist between us. I have to tell you now that no such undertaking has been received, and that consequently this country is at war with Germany. I am speaking to you.
Can you imagine if you had been sat around the wireless and that came over and you realised that your Prime Minister has declared that this country is at war with Germany? Formal declaration, a key criteria to be met. You can't just launch bombs on people without warning the enemy first. As I thought about your relationships and those of you that are struggling with conflict, I wonder if any of you are at war with someone who doesn't even know they've become an enemy. Any of you at war with someone who doesn't even know they've become an enemy? Okay, for time, I'm cracking on. Okay, 2nd criteria, just cause. There must be a righteous cause before you can even think about going to war. Here are some bad reasons to go to war. If war would help secure valuable resources like oil, not a good reason to go to war. If war would strengthen political influence in a region, not a good reason to go to war. If war would enable a nation to exact revenge for perceived injustices of the past, not a good reason to go to war. Here are a few good reasons. War is the only available means to defend innocent life. War is the only means available to protect allies from real threat of aggression. War is the only means available to defend the nation from enemy attack. I wonder for you, is there anyone you consider an enemy without good reason? You don't like them, you've declared war on them, or you haven't even, and you have no good reason to have an issue with them. Okay, thirdly, last resort. Christians, when the call for war comes from the government, Christians should be at the back of the line. They should be the ones saying, whoa, 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 wait just a moment. Is there anything else we can do before we go to war? Can we offer some more opportunities for negotiations? Can we get people round the table one more time? Are there any more sanctions we can impose before we put lives in danger? We must be people who, both in our own relationships and as we engage politically, we want to be doing all we can to avoid going to war and escalating tension and conflict and violence. I wonder, have you done everything in your power to avoid the conflict you're in from escalating? Have you done everything in your power to avoid escalating the conflict? Next, proportionate means. Okay, time for a visual aid. I can see losing one or two of you. Imagine you're walking down the street in Buckingham. Imagine someone jumps out of nowhere and begins to tickle you with a feather. Oh, that would be awful, wouldn't it? If you were to pull out a hammer and bludgeon them to death, that would be a disproportionate response to the threat you've encountered. Are we agreed on that? The response when you go to war must be proportionate. You must use the least... By the way, I asked props department, can you get me a feather this week? I want one that reflects my character and my personality. This is what props department came up with. Anyway, the amount of violence used must be proportionate to the actual threat. I wonder, as you think about your own conflict, is there any way in which, as you think about who you're at war with, who you've fallen out with, is there any way in which you've gone too far? You've escalated things, you've done something to hurt someone else, and you've gone too far. Next up, non-combatant immunity. One of the horrors of modern warfare is the extraordinary amount of collateral damage. How many of us have watched the news at some point and we've seen images of the latest hospital or school that's accidentally been hit by a drone attack or been, you know, has been attacked in some way? And the images that you see are absolutely heartbreaking. Images of innocent women and children and families who aren't engaged directly in the war, who haven't picked up a gun or done anything violent to anyone. People who are innocent who get caught up in the horrors and the violence of war. Wonder for you, as you think about how you do conflict, have you dragged any non-combatants into your conflict? Are you the sort of person that when you fall out with someone, you drag people in to your mess? You do a little bit of gossip and you try to turn people against your enemy. I wonder if you've dragged anyone in to an argument. You don't need to. Just a couple more. Proper authority. Governments, as Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1, governments are recognized by God in his sovereignty as the only proper sources of authority who can declare war. Paul says this, 13, verse 1 of Romans, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So no individuals or rogue organizations can declare war. So if Will or I get up one Sunday and we say, Buckingham Parish Church, we're going to war with another church in Buckingham, we're taking over, are you with us? Pick up your arms. I would expect you all to politely say, you've lost the plot, we're out of here. Yeah, it's not for little nobodies like Will or I or any other leaders of institutions, organizations to declare war. It's for political authorities. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us as the church to pray for our leaders. I wonder in your conflicts, maybe think about your conflicts at work or in the home or here in church. Are you honoring leadership and proper authority in how you're engaging in conflict? And finally, I'm coming into land in just a moment. Reasonable expectation of success. There must be a well thought through exit strategy that will leave all involved parties in a better state than if no military intervention had taken place. And I want to suggest that this might be one of the major failures in our current military engagement in many contexts. We've gone in, we've thought we're the Messiah and we're the Savior of the world, and actually all we've done is poke the hornet's nest, and we don't have the slightest clue how to get up and how to leave nations or states with a better source and system of governance than before we went in. And sometimes it's a case of out of the frying pan into the fire. You must have thought through a strategy. I say you, I'm assuming no one here is Theresa May, she's not in. We must think through how we can reasonably expect to succeed before we go to war. So those are the seven criteria for even thinking about engaging in conflict. And the second question I was going to ask, but I kind of suspected this needed to be a two-parter. How do Christians engage with the reality of war? And the big thing, and I'm going to close on this, the biggest thing we can do as God's church, as his people, is to pray. And at this point, if you have a similar lack of faith like I do, you will think, will prayer really make a difference? The last time I thought that was after a talk at Spring Harvest, which many of you might have been at. Talk at Spring Harvest, I won't go into the detail. It ended with us praying for peace between North and South Korea, praying for Kim Jong-un and his government. And I remember thinking, this, if I'm being honest, is a bit of a waste of time. I'm a bit peckish. How many of you now are thinking I'm a bit peckish? Want to be thinking about getting home for dinner? I was thinking that there was Burger King right opposite where we were. And I thought, okay, I'll give this 5 minutes of prayer. We'll pray for Kim Jong-un. Obviously not going to make a difference. And then I'll go and have my Burger King. Only a few days after I got home from Spring Harvest, there was that little bit of a breakout of a love fest between North and South Korea. Do you remember that? When suddenly out of nowhere, the leader of South Korea was like carrying Kim Jong-un over the threshold from South Korea to North Korea, and all that happened. And I remember thinking, gosh, I'm sure that didn't happen just because a few of us at Spring Harvest were praying. But perhaps it was part of something, part of a way in which prayer was having a major impact in what God is doing all over the world. So that being said, I'm sparing you guys the second half of my talk tonight. If the band want to come up, I'd love us just to spend some time in prayer, not for ourselves as we often do, and we often go inwards and pray for what God's doing in our lives, but to pray for the world around us as we think about the difference that a God who hears and answers prayers can make in the world. So why don't we stand together, and let's, before we worship again, let's take some time to pray for our world.